Amen. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and I think before we take a bit of break from Romans, we'll be able to finish chapter 10, and then we'll be able to, later in the fall, concentrate on chapter 11, which is a great chapter. Chapter 11 is a great chapter that tells us so much, but they're all great, aren't they? Chapter 10 is great, too. And so let me just read from chapter 10 all the way through verse 1 to 13. We will not be able to deal with 9 through 13 at any length, but it's part of the same passage. And not only that, but verses 32 and 33 of the previous chapter really set the tone for chapter 10, verse 1 and through 1:8. So let me start there. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And that's a very important phrase that Paul is using there. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. We preached that passage last week. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are well-known verses 9 through 13. But there's a lot there that if we just read them superficially, we won't get the full impact of them. Like I said, next week we'll try to deal with that. Well, we go back to verses 32 and 33 just by way of a quick review. And it's important because we're talking about the pursuit of righteousness and righteousness of faith or righteousness of the law. And look at 10:4 once again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We'll spend some time on that verse because it's important. It'll help us to keep our theology straight and help us keep our walk with the Lord straight. But Israel had turned obtaining righteousness into law-keeping. The first hour, I was reading a passage from Isaiah, and the passage had to do with the fact, not Isaiah, it was from Leviticus, sorry. We have some Isaiah passages coming up here. But Leviticus 18 verse 5. You don't need to turn there. I will mention it, though, when we get there. And this is what the Lord told them. One of the reasons that the people were being taken out of Canaan land and Canaan land be given to them is because of their exceeding sinfulness and wickedness and the vile things that they did. And because of those things, and I'm not going to read you Leviticus 18, but read it again, they'll turn your stomach as you read some of those things, you know. That the land vomited them out. And God made way for Israel to be in that land. And then God warned them, if you follow the ways of Egypt, if you follow the ways of Canaan, the land will vomit you out also. Okay, that's all from Leviticus 18, you know. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. Let me do that. Let me get way ahead of myself because I'm thinking about it. And, of course, the land did seek rest. If it didn't vomit them out as such, they hadn't gone quite that far. But they had gone far enough that they had to leave the land. And then God graciously brought them back to the land to point the way to Christ. Got ahead of myself. That's verse 5. Okay, there we go. But nonetheless, you know, they turned righteousness into law-keeping. They rejected Christ when he came, and when they did that, they rejected Christ and his righteousness. Now, that's true of the leadership primarily. I've mentioned it many, many times, but, you know, some people have said the book of John is anti-Semitic because it keeps speaking against the Jews. And that's really an ignorant statement to make because John himself was a Jew, you know, and he wasn't a self-hating Jew, okay? He wasn't one of those guys. Instead, he was talking about the leadership. Whenever it says John whenever it says Jews in the book of John, he's actually talking about the leadership. And the common people heard him gladly. And as many as received him, to them he gave eternal life, even to those who believe on his name. And the first church was made up of Jews. So we never want to be mistaken for anti-Semites. Never want to be mistaken for that. Because God himself put together Jew and Gentile into his church. And that's the great blessings that we have. And anyway, Christianity would prosper first of all amongst the Jews. And then as the time went on, generally amongst the poor class of Jews. By the time, for many reasons, by the time we get to the middle or end of the book of Acts, we find many of those living in Judea to be very poor, destitute, and the Gentiles taking up offerings to help them and to help them survive. Well, as I said, in these verses here, Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's the rock of ages. He's the rock on which the church is built. He's the church's one foundation. But to those that want to be law keepers for righteousness, he is the stumbling stone. He's the only place to go for righteousness. This plagued the early church. The early church had those that professed to be Christians, and maybe some of them were just terribly misguided and needed to be taught. And some were outright Judaizers that just give lip service to Jesus. But they were saying things like, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they were making a new path into Christianity. Circumcision, you know. Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul fought against that with all of his being. And absolutely, you know, Timothy was half Jewish, and he had him circumcised so he wouldn't be an offense. Titus was a pure Gentile, and Paul absolutely forbade him to be circumcised. And the only reason anybody would be circumcised today certainly is a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter, probably, I would hope, even more than a matter of conscience. Whatever you believe about medical issues would be issues of circumcision. But not for righteousness and not for salvation and not to please God. You know, this law-keeping mentality is still a massive problem today. Just as the Jews did, many stumble at Christ. What is the Jewish religion's problem? It's Christ. What is the Mormon's problem? It's Christ. What's the Jehovah's Witnesses problem? It's Christ. And we go further, but the problem is they don't believe in an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So we have a lot of other religions that confess Christ, But they too are problematic. How about the Roman Catholics? Okay. The true Roman Catholics that believe their dogma. They do not believe in Christ alone. They believe in Christ plus works. And we even find that amongst some Pentecostal groups too. And then liberal Protestantism. They certainly don't believe in Christ alone. What's liberal Protestantism teach? They say, well, Christ is a good example. Let's follow his example. And that's what we're called to do. Well, the Bible does say to walk in his steps, but that has nothing to do with earning righteousness. Absolutely not. You can't earn righteousness. You can only be given righteousness by Jesus Christ alone. Mainline evangelicalism, not all, but some have grave problems here, you know. You'll hear things like, I'll use some bad grammar here because it's often done that way. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. Me and Jesus, you know, make a great team. God's my co-pilot. You know, you hear that kind of language, and it's telling you something. It's telling you it's not Christ alone. It's not the importance of Christ. And so when you hear those kind of things, it's kind of bad. There's one that's out there now. It's really, really popular. It's got some good and it's got some bad in it, you know. But if you don't follow up on what it means, I think it's bad myself. Because they'll show certain things and they'll say, he gets us, you know. Which you could interpret that very badly. Like, oh, Jesus, you know, whatever you happen to be. You know, he understands, and it's okay. And really, if you dig a little further into what they're trying to say and you go to their website, you'll see that's not their message, but they're trying to hook you. But I think a lot of people go away saying, Jesus gets me, that's cool, just the way I am, you know. Well, you must trust in Christ alone for salvation, or you cannot be saved. There's a common Americanism. I'm sure it's not just Americans that do this, but you'll hear this a lot. You used to hear it more than you hear it today. People say, hey, you know, I just do the best I can. I try hard. I'm a good person. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal, and well, maybe up to $950, I'll steal, but, you know, I don't steal, you know. And, you know, and what an interesting thing that they're believing. They're saying, my good works will outweigh my bad at the end of time. And God will understand, you know. And you're going to have a hard time finding that in the scriptures. Well, it's not in the scriptures. That's why you'd have a hard time finding that, you know. So anyway, when you hear somebody talk like that, you know that they're a good candidate for the gospel because they certainly do not understand a faith and a repentance. What they understand is their own goodness. Good enough for God, you know. Well, Christ is the great divider. He's either a stone to stumble on or a rock to build on. So, now let's go verse by verse through 1 through 8. Israel rejected Christ and his righteousness. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Not the first time he said it, is it? Not the first time he said it. He said that so much that he would be willing to go to hell for them. But that wouldn't do any good, and it couldn't even be done. But here he's just saying, once again, his heart's cry, he loves his people. He loves those of the Jewish, those that are Jewish by blood. He loves them. And we should love our country. We should love our people. We should love all people. But, you know, obviously, our heart has to be here more than anyone else because this is where we are. So it only makes sense that it would be. And this was Paul's great grief. You know, it's interesting. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jew of Jews called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he fulfilled that ministry. But in some ways, he's kind of showing us, you know, I'd kind of like to be ministering to the Jewish people. That's where my heart really is. And his heart drove him back to Israel, where, in God's providence, he was captured and sent to Rome. A whole other story. But that's why he went there, because of love. And then verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Well, that's using that word a lot of times, isn't it? But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about righteousness. Where does it come from? They have a zeal without knowledge. And we have, in our vernacular, the road to heaven is paved with good intentions. Well, I found a quote from Calvin that almost says that. So listen carefully to this quote from John Calvin. Calvin summed up these verses. It's in his commentary, talking about verses 2 and 3 that we just read. Calvin said this: "Away with those empty equivocations about good intentions. If we seek God from the heart, let us follow the way by which alone we have access to him." Of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ. "It is better, as Augustine says, to limp the right way than to run with all our might out of the way." So there's a quote from Calvin quoting Augustine. There you go. And that, you know, it's great to see what the fathers have said before us and what those that have come before us have said. The scriptures are our only sure guide, but there's been other guides along the way. Our Deacon Steve read a good passage from Eusinus this morning. And great stuff, absolutely. You know, we can learn from the past, you know. Christianity didn't start when the Reformed Baptist movement started in the 50s. You know, Christianity's been around a long, long time. And there's many groups that think, well, you know, we'll trace our heritage back to so-and-so. No, back to Christ is where our heritage goes. A zeal without knowledge. Zeal is good, but misdirected zeal will help no one. Faith must have an object, and that object is Christ. Thinking positive is not going to do it. Just believing everything's going to work out okay is naive at best. Faith must have the proper object, so zeal must be according to knowledge, and it needs to be according to truth. Zeal, you know? If zeal were enough, Paul didn't need Jesus to come to the Damascus Road, because he was zealous as could be to kill Christians, you know. If zeal were enough, we'd have to honor those Muslim fundamentalists that are willing to give up their life for their cause. And it's not just the Muslim fundamentalists that do it. There's other groups that do it too. If zeal were enough, I'd have to commend this Jehovah Witness man that I see at least once a month. You know, I go to this donut shop on a regular basis. You'd never know that, would you? But I do go to a donut shop once in a while, and usually with a purpose. And every single Saturday when I go there, there he is. He used to stand there alone, you know. And I've talked to him a little bit, mostly just pleasantries and hi. I haven't tried to witness to him. I figure he's out there doing his mission. You know, and I'm not there to do that. I'm there to buy some donuts for the ladies' breakfast. That's what I'm there to do. So at any rate, we'll exchange pleasantries. He's a human being. I want to acknowledge his presence, you know. Don't hate him. You know, he has zeal. He's there every single time. And I've asked the donut people, oh, he's here every Saturday. It'd be a rare Saturday when you don't see him. And now he's made some disciples, or at least some people that are willing to go along with him. And so there's usually about three or four of them that are out there at the donut shop. We say hi, that's all they say to me, you know. And so maybe they figured something out by now, I don't know. But at any rate, you're talking about zealous. They are zealous. If zeal were enough, they're in. If zeal's enough, they're in, you know. But it's not. Zeal according to knowledge. And those of us that have knowledge, we ought to be zealous. We ought to be zealous, and too often we're not. Look at verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then verse 4, which actually is the centerpiece of all of this, before Paul actually tells us the way of salvation. This is the centerpiece. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this can be misread. There can be a great error here. I know someone that I count as a dear friend that actually would disagree with everything I'm going to say right now. Because he'll say, Christ is the end of the law. There is no law. The law is gone. And even admits to being an antinomian. As much as he admits to being an antinomian, you know the funny thing about it? The guy keeps the Ten Commandments better than most Christians do, you know? And he's a Christian himself. He is a Christian himself. Even the Lord's Day that he would say isn't the Lord's Day at all, he's there in church every Sunday, you know? And it's kind of an amazing thing if you think about it, you know? But Christ did not destroy the law. Christ did not obliterate the law. His purpose was not to do that. His purpose was to fulfill the law. Okay, governmental laws, they can still be helpful. Many of our country's laws are based on some of the governmental laws. But some of them really would belong to Israel alone and wouldn't be applicable. But governmental laws can be a good guide. Ceremonial laws, well, he didn't destroy them, he fulfilled them. We don't sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls anymore. Why? Because there's one sacrifice. His one-time sacrifice paid for all of the sins of all of his people for all time. Now, you know, with that being said, I personally believe it'd be a blasphemous thing to have an animal sacrifice. You know, say, well, that'll happen someday as a memorial sacrifice system. No. The Lord's Supper is the one thing that the church has, along with baptism, that is not just ceremonial, but it is typical and shows forth, you know. There will never be animal sacrifices pleasing to God. They'll be odious in his sight, you know. Well, because they're taken away from Christ. That is done. They pointed to him, and then on the cross, there he is. Okay. And then we commemorate and we receive this means of grace week by week that we call the Lord's Supper. Okay. And baptism, once for all, baptism, which shows the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So it would be very wrong to say Christ is the end of the law, that there is no longer a standard of right and wrong. There is no standard of sin. It would be very wrong to say Christians cannot sin. It's pure antinomianism. And if there is no law, there is no standard. And if there is no standard, how could you possibly do anything wrong? And how could you commit adultery to the glory of God? Okay, that's just one simple example. Okay, well, there's something more common than that. That's relatively rare, to be honest with you. Very few people would say that. Very few Christians would say that. Usually there's some reason why they're talking that way, something bad in their background, maybe some strong fundamentalist do's and don'ts list is in their background. So they rejected that and threw out the baby with the bathwater. That's not what we should do. Now, more common is that idea of setting up your own system of laws that make you feel righteous, that make you feel better than other people, and then keeping those laws that you've set up. More common. It's common amongst Christians to do that, you know. Now, the Jews, the Pharisees, knew they could not keep the Ten Commandments. They knew that. So they replaced them with hundreds of laws that they could keep. Okay. And Christians will do that too sometimes, proceeding to set up their own standards of a right and wrong. I'll give you some common examples of it. You can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't drink, you can't play cards, you can't go to the movies, you can't, ladies can't wear pants, you know, and on it goes. So there's many things we could name that fit into that category. It depends on your background, depends where you've been. Some of you look a little shocked at some of those things. I'm not telling you, I'm not commending that at all. I'm not saying, okay, here's the laws, you got to keep them. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is people put up a man-made standard that's been set by someone for some reason, and your righteousness is dependent upon keeping that man-made standard. And that is plain wrong. We should always be people that follow our conscience. And on some issues, your conscience is going to be different than mine. But if it's a conscience issue, I'm not going to come to you and say, brother, sister, you must not do that. If it's a conscience issue, it's a Christian liberty issue. And then we deal with that. If it's a Ten Commandments issue, well, that's another story. Or if it's something that's plainly told to us in the scriptures, not to gossip, for instance, another story. And so on and on it goes. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. So what does verse 4 mean? It means exactly what it says. I looked it up in the Greek, and guess what it said? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's what it said. It said it in words as plain as day, as plain as our English language translations make them. I then looked it up in about 30 different English translations, and only a couple said anything different than Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's what it means to everyone who believes. Now, there's the hook right there. To everyone who believes. So that's exactly what it means. If you know Christ, if you're one of his, if your heart has been changed, then we seek to do what is right, not out of slavish fear, but from a new principle. We are new men and women with new hearts, and we have new desires that come from our Father in heaven. Admittedly, we don't always follow those new desires, but it grieves our hearts when we don't. It grieves our hearts when we don't. Now, I'm going to try to be a little quicker here now. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live in them. That's from Leviticus 18. And to try to save some time, I spent a little bit of time this morning at the 10 o'clock hour talking about what Leviticus 18 is all about. It'd be very interesting for you to look that up later, read that, and find a very disturbing chapter that talks about why God was kicking the Canaanites out of the land. Their despicable practices. Of course, they worshipped other gods. But they're despicable practices that came from worshiping other gods. And then God warns them, if you follow their gods, do their practices, the land will spew you out too. That's Leviticus chapter 18. Paul uses this verse twice, both times with the same meaning. It's a little more clear in the other place. Moses writes about the righteous, which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, meaning that you better keep, if you want to live by the law, you better keep it perfectly. That's all you can do. But in Galatians, where they were trying to do that very thing, the Romans, the church in Rome wasn't trying to do those things that we know of, but in the book of Galatians, where that area was falling into that kind of legalism, Galatians 3:12 says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Meaning the same thing. And so, if you want to be saved by the law, you need to keep it perfectly. And let's suppose you could keep it perfectly. Let's suppose you could. You already broke it. So what good would that do? You can't be saved that way. You cannot be saved that way. You know. So here, I'm going to take us, I'm not going to hold us much past noon because I know it's really hot in here. Okay, I understand that. You want me to do a little crying? It's hotter up here than it is down there, okay. So I'll do a little crying there. But, you know, you be praying hard. We're going to try to fix this problem. By next summer, we'll be in great comfort. And maybe the people will be flocking to us so they can get out of the heat, you know, let's see. But that's yet to come. Okay, let me read verses 6-8. Okay. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, or the sea, it could be the sea too, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is taking an Old Testament passage and actually alluding to it. It's a lengthy passage, but the part that he's alluding to isn't that lengthy. But we just have to read it. We really will. And that will explain these verses very easily. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul is the expert in the Old Testament. He's the, you know, John Gill's been called the rabbi of the church. Well, Paul had him beat. As great as Gill was, you know, Paul had him beat, of course. And so Gill became a disciple of Paul, you know. And by the way, if you ever read John Gill, you'll profit from it. He gets slandered a lot in our day, but a great, great theologian. Okay. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to start in verse number 9. It's a long passage, so I'm waiting for you to get there. But I want to, this context goes all the way back to chapter 27. Now, we're not going to read 27 through 30. We're not going to do that, okay? But understand the context is all the same from 27 to 30, and you can read that later. It's the contrast of blessing and cursing. So starting in verse number 9, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel before they've entered into the promised land. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand. In the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And this is said more than a few times in the Old Testament. It is the first and greatest commandment, by the way. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Okay. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commands and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he's your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That's as much as I'll read. But that whole blessing and cursing idea really goes back to chapter 27, 28, and 29. You can read that later. Dwell in the land was a truth, and often they dwelt in the land under bondage because they did turn and serve other gods. Dwell in the land for us, who live at the end of the age, should mean the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where we shall live forever. But back to Romans 10, and this is where we'll conclude. Back to Romans 10, I'll just go through it very quickly, because we can. As we look at verse number 5, you want to be saved by law keeping, then perfectly keep the law. But what would you do about your past sins? You can't keep the law perfectly. Nobody can. One did, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he kept it for every Christian. He kept it for every Christian. And the righteousness that you have before God is not your own. It's his righteousness given to you by him, received by faith alone. And we go through each verse now, and I'll just show you where we found those passages before. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. It's found here in verse 12 of chapter 30. Who will ascend to heaven for us? You don't have to ascend to heaven to obtain salvation. Christ has already ascended, and he has descended from heaven to meet with us and to give us his word. The gospel is God's revelation to men. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, some translations say see, and the Septuagint version, which Paul was probably using, does say see, and not abyss. But however we want to look at it, it's neither beyond the sea that you should say who will go over the sea to bring it to us. You don't have to go to impossible lengths to attain salvation. You don't have to travel. You don't have to travel the seven seas. You don't have to plumb the depths of the ocean. Jesus at death went to Sheol, the place of the dead, but Christ has risen from the abode of death. He rose victorious, and because he rose, we'll rise too. And then the next verse, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word is near you, taken from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. God's righteousness is not far away and unattainable. It is unattainable by human efforts, but it's received by sovereign grace. It's the gospel of his son. So, we see Paul, the master of the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament and bringing it into a new covenant dimension and idea. The way of salvation, we'll look at it next week, but we'll just read it again. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. There's that word again, but there it is. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Is that true in the Old Testament? Yeah, we read it in Deuteronomy 30, and you could read it in many other places. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise is sure, and the promise is true. And we'll look in depth at that promise next week by God's grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's not just a New Testament, but it's the entire testament of God's grace. Seen mostly in types and shadows and pictures and even biographies in the Old Testament. But in this new covenant age, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all. There is no distinction of race or nationality, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what is meant by God is no respecter of persons. So, Lord, we thank you for these truths, and now just help us to apply them to ourselves. If we were ever to think about our own righteousness, let's remember that our own righteousness is as filthy rags, but we are not dressed in filthy rags before your throne if we know your Son. If we know your Son, we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord, and you will say to your children, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And Father, you've even said that we're more than servants. We're your sons and daughters. What a great privilege we have. What a great truth Christianity is. Religion can often bind and really just make life hard. Those that complain about religion are not totally wrong, but they're totally wrong when it comes to the true religion of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, for therein is found real and true freedom. If Christ has made you free, you are free indeed. May the Lord bless. In his name we pray. Amen.